Judges chapter 3. It says in verse 1, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them." That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the church of Israel might be... Did I say church of Israel? Wow, okay. Replacement theology there. All right. That's in reverse, isn't it? This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Now, if you weren't here last week, we started the book of Judges. We did a little intro into it. And what's interesting is, as we saw in the book of Joshua, the one that just preceded this book that we've been taking the last few months to study through, we've seen it in detail, and we've seen how the Lord directed the people of Israel to go into the promised land, the land that the Lord was or had already given to them. Not, "I will give it to you." He's saying, "It's yours. Just go into it and take it." And they were to do what when they got into the land?
Possess it.
Drive everyone out of the land. Not in a ruthless kind of a manner, but God had given them over 400 years, the people in the land, to get right with him. And they chose not to. They continued on in their detestable, immoral ways, idolatrous ways. And so the Lord said, "Because you are, in a sense, killing yourselves, it's time for you to be removed." A mercy kill, in a sense. And Joshua and all of Israel were to wipe out the land. And as we went to the book of Joshua, we saw how they would come into the land, they would have victory after victory, defeat after defeat. They were wiping out the people or taking claim of the various cities and the towns there, but they were failing to completely wipe out the resistance, the people that were there. And so as we move into the book of Judges now, we begin to see how they are in the land, but there are still those areas that they have not dealt with. And last week we began to see how the people of Israel willingly were coming against those in the land, but they were keeping them in the land, allowing them to dwell, and they would put them under tribute. They were putting them to labor, in a sense. They're saying, "Oh, well, these people that are left in the land, we can get them to work for us. We will put them to work." That was never God's will or plan. And so in compromising now, they're leaving the door open. And we are seeing through the book of Judges how, because Israel did not follow the word of the Lord perfectly, they are keeping those areas around them and the people around them that are walking in idolatry, and Israel is going to be those that are going to be repeating the cycle. They're going to start serving the Lord, but then they're going to move to being succumbing to sin. And then we're going to find that they will be slaves to sin. And then we're going to see that they'll be sorry for their sin. And finally, we'll see how the Lord will save them of their sin, where they're like, "Oh, praise the Lord, we're back serving you now." But we'll see how that cycle will just continue to repeat over and over again through the book of Judges. Now, as we ended chapter 2 and as we get into chapter 3, we see the same idea here, the same theme, that the Lord is saying, "I'm going to leave some of those people in the land for you. I'm not going to drive them out. If you want them there, fine, have it. They will stay there in the land. I'm not going to do anything about it." But he says they're going to be there to test you. The Lord wanted Israel to annihilate the enemy, but Israel chose to align themselves with the enemy. So the Lord said, "If that's what you want, that's what you shall have." And so he allowed the enemy to remain. But as I said, this was done to test Israel. Now, this testing here was to prove Israel's faithfulness, but it was also to improve their relationship and their reliance upon the Lord. Said, these people are going to stay here to test you, to test your hearts, to see if you will be faithful to me, and they will also remain to improve your relationship with me and improve your reliance upon me. Now notice, it said there at the end of verse 1, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was so that the generation of the children of Israel might be taught to know war. There was an entire generation who didn't know war. They didn't know the battles that had gone before them. Because this is many years now after Joshua had first stepped into the land, after they had divided up the land and possessed the land. This is many years after now. And there was an entire generation that didn't know what it was like to go in and fight for that possession, to get the victory. An entire generation who didn't know war, it says. They didn't have any experience in that. And you see, there's a wonderful quality and character built in a person through struggle. You might wonder, why, Lord, are you wanting to test these people? It wasn't to hurt them, it was to help them. There is that wonderful quality that is built in a person through times of trials and struggles. And this generation had become soft. So God allows this trial or this test not to sabotage them, but instead to strengthen them. It's an important work that God wanted to do. There was a man that saw a cocoon and a little butterfly that was starting to emerge out of this cocoon. This man sat there and watched and goes, oh, this is great. This is going to be cool. And he watches this little butterfly struggled and worked at trying to get himself out of this cocoon, straining and struggling to get out. The man watched for hours and wasn't seeing much progress taking place. So this man thought, well, I'm going to kind of make that hole a little bit bigger in that cocoon to help that butterfly get out. I don't want to set it free, let it get out. So he began to break open that cocoon a little bit so that the butterfly could emerge with no problem. And soon he did find that butterfly out. But it sat there, and yet he saw the body was completely swollen up. The wings were not functioning as they should. The butterfly just sat there. In fact, that's what it did. It just sat there. Didn't ever fly until it finally died. The man realized that it was in that struggle getting itself out of the cocoon that all the fluids were pressed out of the body, and the body was able to be formed in the way that it was able to then take flight once it came out of the cocoon. This man, in trying to help it and make this butterfly's life easier, ended up causing it to die. Because there was a work that was taking place through the struggle. And so it is in our lives oftentimes, in that struggle where we think, oh Lord, why? Why are you sending this test or this trial my way? There's a work that's being done that God's saying, don't stress it. Just don't worry about it. I'm seeing you through. I'm going to allow you to go through this time, but I'm with you in this time. I'm leading you through it. And you'll find that as you get through this time, oh, it's going to enable you to take flight that much easier. And so we see that happening here with the people of Israel. And so too in our lives. The Christian life is not meant to be a bed of roses, is it? That's why we have as our symbol the cross. That doesn't exactly picture that presence of peace in a sense, does it? Oh, it's a peace to us because we understand what Jesus did for us through the cross. But Jesus told us as believers to take up your cross, deny yourself, living that life of sacrifice. You see, if we look to the Lord and lean on Him in our test, we will experience that wonderful growth and that development in our walk with Jesus. Turn with me to James chapter 1. This is a familiar passage, but it's such a good reminder for us, especially as we're talking about this. James chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 2. It says there, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You see, the Lord is saying here that there is a work that comes through a time of testing or trials. It produces patience. And then, the testing of your faith produces patience, and then patience can have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and lacking nothing. Testing is there to perfect us, purify us, so that we will be those that are lacking nothing. You know, those that don't go through struggles, don't go through trials, they sometimes are lacking. They don't know what it is to be able to trust in the Lord in the good times and in the bad times. They don't always know what it's like to experience the hand of the Lord that strengthens them in the day of difficulty. So God allowed this, the enemies, to remain in the land, first of all, because Israel was not faithful to drive them out as the word of the Lord told them to. He allowed them to stay so that it would be a time of testing. Look at verse 3. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath, and they were left that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Now, you see, God could have driven these enemies out for Israel all by himself. Didn't need them to do anything. He could have done it himself. But, again, that would not have been helpful. For, in fact, in keeping them there, it would reveal to Israel where their hearts were and show that they were walking in unfaithfulness. I, as a parent, we can oftentimes be like that. Lord, why don't you just do the work? Do that work of perfecting in me. Forget the trials. You can do it. Just snap your finger, and there I am, fully perfected, lacking nothing. Wouldn't that be great? God, you can do the work just like that. You need this trial business. But, you see, I know for myself, too, in my life and in my relationship with my kids, I could do everything for them. I could do everything for my kids, make it very easy for them, make it very comfortable for them. But, you see, that's not what would be helpful, would it? You all can attest to that, whether you got kids or not. They're not going to learn or grow unless they are the ones that begin to take action, unless they are the ones that begin to learn as they go. Look at verse 5. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. Look at what we see happening with the people of Israel. Now, this was something that God had told them long ago, that this is what they were to do. Deuteronomy chapter 7, turn there. God had warned them time and time again, when you come into the land, this is what you're to do. Deuteronomy 7, we're going to pick it up right in verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them, nor you shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. He says that you shall utterly destroy them. You shall not make marriages with them. But what do we see happening here in verse 6, back in Judges 3? And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. The very thing that God had commanded them over and over again not to do. Be careful, because the Lord said, I will destroy you if you do that. But here they are now in the land. God had been faithful to bring them in, lead them in victory, and now they were unfaithful in completely driving out the enemy. And now we see it coming against them and them falling prey to those areas that they didn't deal with. They disobeyed, they intermarried with the enemy. And that was not something that just overtook them. It wasn't something they just kind of go, oh, man, whew, where'd that come from? We can sometimes justify sin like that, can't we? Oh, it's just overtaken in this sin. I was out just doing my business, and all of a sudden, whew, overtaken in the sin. And we can kind of justify, we can kind of put a spin on it to make it sound like, you know, I don't know where that came from. These people willfully walked after it, step after step. This is not something that they stumbled into. This happened because they allowed the enemy to have territory, they compromised, and they followed the enemy. They didn't follow after it, or they didn't fall into it. They simply followed after it step by step. And this is why, guys, we need to deal harshly with the sin in our lives, that we must not allow any area of resistance in our life. Because this is a picture, what we're seeing here happening physically is a picture spiritually in our lives. This Old Testament picture paints for us a wonderful portrayal of what's taking place spiritually in our lives today as New Testament believers. They were to wipe out the enemy, as we too are to wipe out those areas of sin. God's saying, I've given this to you. This victory over sin, it's yours. But just as he told Joshua and Israel, every place that you put your foot upon, I've given it to you. So too, we need to go in through every area, every pocket of our life, and drive out the enemy, drive out sin. We can oftentimes look and go, oh, well, that's kind of tucked away over there. That's not going to do anything. That's out of the way, out of sight, out of mind, no big deal. But be careful. I'm sure that's what these guys were thinking. Oh, it's no big deal. We've got it under control. We've got it under wraps. But it quickly began to unravel. And they fell prey to their enemy. Make no provision for the flesh, Romans 13, verse 14 tells us. It's an important verse, guys. Make no provision for the flesh. So the children of Israel, in verse 7, did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. And verse 6 and 7 here, it's just a great picture of what happens when we form a union with the world. Here they were intermarrying with the enemy. And us as Christians have no business forming those kinds of unions with the things of this world. And you can encompass a whole lot of things. The movies that we watch, the music that we listen to, the places we might go for entertainment, or the things that we participate in the world. You can really encompass a lot of things. We have no business as believers, as light in this world, partnering with the things that are of darkness in this world. Now, yes, we need to be in the world and being a light to the world, but we are not to form that kind of union as these people were intermarrying with the enemy. We need to watch ourselves in those things, people. Therefore, in verse 8, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. That's a tough name, isn't it? And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Now here we see the repeated cycle of Israel again in action. They succumb to sin, and now they are slaves to sin. They're simply reaping what they were sowing, right? We talked about that last week, didn't we? Every man is going to reap what you sow. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that he shall also reap. Now that can be a wonderful promise for those that are sowing to the Spirit and sowing seeds of righteousness. Praise the Lord, it's going to come back. I'm going to reap what I sow. But for those that are sowing to the flesh, beware. You will reap what you sow. And if you're sowing to the flesh, to sin, you will find yourself becoming a slave to that. And come back twice as hard against you. Now when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Why do they have to repeat that name so much? Can't they just say that guy? You know, I think God's sense of humor here for us pastors that have to be repeating that. But come on already. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So here we see the Lord now in verse 9 raising up a judge. Now remember, as we're looking in the book of Judges, we're going to be looking through several judges, but that term judge does not necessarily mean one that kind of sits on a bench with his gavel and is saying, you know, guilty, not guilty, pointing the finger. A judge, in fact, means also deliverer or savior. The judge that God would raise up here in the book of Judges were those people that would deliver Israel out of that place of bondage and slavery because of their sin. We saw them succumbing to sin, slaves to sin, but the Lord, after they were sorry for their sin, saved them from their sin by raising up a deliverer, a judge. And here they were, in verse 9, crying out to the Lord after being in bondage for 8 years. They're sorry for their sin. And it's remarkable, isn't it, that God will save them from their sin. Get used to this, because it's going to be a repeated cycle we'll see time and time again in the book of Judges. And it can be depressing. We can sit here and go, my goodness, you people, when will you learn? They're going to do it over and over again. You're just going to sit here and want to strangle these Israelites. How can you be so foolish? And it's going to be tiresome. But let us look to the other side and go, praise be to God, who continuously showed grace and mercy to them, who answered their cry when they would call out, and he saved them. Because you know what? Man, if my life was just unfolded before you, you'd probably sit here and go, how, Brent, can you be such an idiot? I want to strangle your neck. You're repeating this same junk over and over again. What's the matter with you? And likewise, I guess I could probably do that to you guys too. But we need to be thankful and understand the Lord's grace here, who repeatedly showed kindness and goodness, unmerited, unearned grace to the Israelites, as he shows to me, as he shows to you. It's a wonderful picture here, a wonderful lesson that we see in the book of Judges of God's goodness. Now, we don't know much about this first judge, Othniel, who we see here in verse 9 and 10. We do know that he was Caleb's nephew. Remember Caleb in the book of Joshua, a great man of faith who was 80 years old and still going after the giants. Othniel was Caleb's nephew, and Othniel married Caleb's daughter. Perhaps all we do need to know is what we see in verse 10, and that was that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. That's really all we need to know. Because that's what counts, isn't it? The Spirit of the Lord is at work in a person. Without that, we're really not going to accomplish much. We're not going to get anywhere. We can strive and labor and push all we can in our own self and in our own strength. But it's going to amount to nothing unless we are being led and filled by the Holy Spirit. I love the verse in Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember that in everything that you do. Because we can fall in that trap so easily, can't we? Oh, I gotta, get this together and gotta make this happen, or I gotta, do this. And we can get really focused in ourselves and go, well, I just gotta do it, And we can neglect to say, Lord, would you help me and enable me to do this? Whatever kind of work or ministry you're involved in, may you lean on the Lord. And may we be those that have the Spirit upon us, that we can truly say, this wasn't by might or by power. This was by the Spirit of the Lord. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. This is really what the Lord wants for us. Rest, isn't it? That's what he wanted the people to experience when they came into the land. That wonderful rest that they would have if they truly did surrender and submit and yield to the Lord and follow his word. That rest would have been theirs. But because they failed to walk in his victory and failed to walk in obedience, now they weren't experiencing much rest. At this particular juncture in their life now, they followed Othniel. They surrender to the Lord, and now they are experiencing rest. That's what the Lord wants, and it's ours if we will be those, in fact, that walk in his victory, walk in obedience to him, and walk in his grace. We'll be experiencing that wonderful rest that he has for all of us. And the children of Israel, again, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Didn't take long, did it? There's that cycle starting again. We just got into the good news, and all of a sudden we're right back to here they are now. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. So then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of Palms. Now we see God again raising up another king, who the people of Israel should have annihilated. God says, I'm going to keep them in the land to test you. Here he does, comes now, raises up this guy. And there's these three nations that come together, and they're led by Eglon, Interestingly, we see Moab and Ammon. Moab and Ammon, or we see the Moabites and the Ammonites. Moab and Ammon were the children born to Lot's daughters when they went in and slept with Lot, their father. And then we see the Amalekites, and they were the descendants of Esau. So we see these three nations that each started off in iniquity, in a sense, now being used by the Lord to come against his people, the people of Israel. The special pawn that they all kind of had together, this alliance that they had. And they come now, they defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms. The city of palms was, again, Jericho. We saw that last week. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. Remember, before they were under slavery for 8 years, under that other guy, Cushan-Rishathaim. And now they're under Eglon's rule for 18 years. Look at verse 15. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And by him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, it's funny that they were enslaved for 18 years, and it seemed like it took Israel that long to really cry out to the Lord. It took Israel that long to really, in a sense, see their need. God could have delivered them sooner, couldn't he have? He could have raised up Ehud to come sooner than 18 years. But it was when Israel cried out to the Lord. So too, I find that the Lord oftentimes has much for me, much for you. But oftentimes we have not because we ask not, as James writes in chapter 4, verse 2. We need to have a desperation and a desire in our devotion before the Lord. Jeremiah 29, verse 13 says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." You'll seek me and find me when you do that with all your heart, when there's that real earnestness there, that desire. And so oftentimes, you know, our prayers can just be, "Oh Lord, you know, and would you heal that person, or, you know, would you help me today?" And there you go. How often do we really cry out to the Lord and with this earnestness and this desire? That's what God's looking for sometimes, that desire. Now, God hears us in all situations. I'm thankful for that. But these people cried out, and the Lord answered. And he raised up Ehud. It says that he was a left-handed man. Interesting. A sign of weakness in this day. In fact, it was seen oftentimes as a curse for the people, being left-handed. Because the right hand was that symbol of real strength and power. And this was kind of the dominant thing in that day. But thanks be to God who takes the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And here he is now. They come and they send tribute to Eglon at the end of verse 15. This annual paying of taxes. This gave Ehud, the deliverer that God raised up, this gave Ehud an audience now to come before the king, which he wanted to do to carry out the Lord's will, as we will see in the next few verses. Now look at verse 16. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. I don't know why we need to know that, but it's there for a reason, I guess. And that's why his name was Eglon. He was egg-shaped in a sense, and so he had that kind of build to him. When he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." He said, "Keep silence," and all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Now, we begin here to see why God chose Ehud, a left-handed man. Ehud might have been growing up going, "Oh Lord, why have you made me like this? Why have you made me left-handed? Nobody wants to use me for anything. I'm not going to be good for nothing. Left-handed, why have you cursed me this way?" But God had a wonderful purpose for this man, Ehud. You see, as he comes before the king, they bring the tribute to the king. He has an audience with the king. Of course, the king would have had various guards around him. You know, like the secret service men, as a president would have. They'd have all these guards around him. And oftentimes, people, when they came before a king, they would be frisked. They'd be checked for any kind of weapons. But oftentimes, the guards would get a little lazy, and they would only check the left side of a man. The side where the people would normally put their weapons. Being a right-handed man, you would reach across and have your sword fastened there, or your dagger, whatever it be. So oftentimes, they would just check the left side of a man. But what does it say about Ehud? He fastened this dagger to the right side of his body, being left-handed. And so he's able to come in before the king, perhaps even unchecked entirely. Some believe that maybe Ehud was even crippled in his right hand. So they just looked at him and said, oh, he's handicapped. He's no threat. No problem. You go ahead. You got a word for Eglon? You go right ahead. You're not any danger. So he comes in now. God realized exactly the kind of man he needed. And I like how God chose a man like this that other people may have just overlooked. And you see, God is so wonderful at being able to use those people that are just willing and able to be used. Never underestimate what God can do through a willing and available agent. And look at verse 22. Or sorry, let's read verse 21 again. And then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt, or the handle, went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Wow, isn't the Bible neat? What a story, huh? And this is not just something you make up. This is history. This is what's happening here, and the Bible records it for us. It's kind of gross, and we kind of go, oh, that could have been left out. But anyways, it's there. The dagger that Ehud had, it says, was a cubit's length. 18 inches long is what the length of this blade was. And the handle would have been maybe 10 to 15 inches. So imagine Ehud surprised as he thrusts in this 30-inch object, perhaps, right in so it completely disappears. The fat of Eglon came right, enveloped right over it, disappeared. Came right out the backside. Ehud's going, whoa. Didn't expect that. But here it was. And Eglon dropped dead. And it says that his entrails came out. The King James Version says that the dirt came out. I love this. It's a wonderful picture here. Because when we are those that allow the Word of God, which is our double-edged sword, isn't it? As Hebrews 4 verse 12 tells us. This is our double-edged sword right here. And when we allow the Word of God to penetrate in our lives, it tends to remove the junk, doesn't it? When the word goes in, the dirt goes out. Isn't this what happened here? Kind of a gross picture, but you get the idea of what's taking place here spiritually. And that's why we're not just about going through the Word of God. We're more interested in the Word of God going through us. Because as we allow the Word of God to go through us, it begins to do a wonderful work in our lives. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And what did Jesus say to his disciples? You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. The Word of God becomes that wonderful cleansing agent in our lives. And it's important that we're not just being those that are getting caught up intellectually just going through the Word of God, but we're allowing the Word of God to go through our lives. When the Word goes in, the dirt goes out. That's what we see happening here with Ehud and Eglon. And then Ehud, in verse 23, went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he'd gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. That word attending means that he was covering his feet. In other words, they're saying, he's probably going to the bathroom. Just let him be. We don't want to disturb this. And so they just let him be, but they waited till they were embarrassed. So it's like, you know, they're sitting there going, you know, how long does God need? 5 hours? 6 hours? I mean, I'm getting a little concerned here now. And they got embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed, and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sarah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. And then he said to them, "Follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. You know, I pray that we, like Ehud, will be able to be those that can say, "Follow me. Follow me here." We will be able to when we have a handle on the sword of the word and are living by it. That's what Ehud was able to do. He said, "Follow me." But may our leading always be pointing people to the Lord. For what did Ehud say in verse 28? He said, "For the Lord has delivered your enemies." Ehud didn't look for any credit. Didn't look for any praise. He said, "The Lord will deliver," or "the Lord has delivered your enemies into your hand." And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. 80 years now they had rest. This was the longest period of rest and freedom that Israel enjoyed in the book of Judges. 80 years, longest period that they had of rest and freedom. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. So here we see now in this chapter the first three judges, Othniel, Ehud, and now Shamgar, the third judge. But yet there's only one verse given to Shamgar, not much detail, but that he came against 600 men of the Philistines with what? An ox goad. That ox goad, we talked about this goad in a couple Sundays ago in the book of Acts, didn't we? How the goad was that long pole. On the end, it had that sharp little piece of metal or iron that you know, they would kind of prod their cattle with, or their oxen, as they were out plowing in the field. Oxen was getting a little lazy. They'd kind of poke it, prod it with this goad. Say, "Get going already here, will ya?" And so Shamgar now is out there maybe plowing in the field. God says, "Shamgar, got some work to do." "What? Me? I'm just out here plowing in the field, Lord. What do you want me to do? I've got no military training. I've got no sword with me." "Oh, what's in your hand?" "Oh, just this goad." "Good. Let's go. What's in your hand?" Because that's what the Lord is looking for. He's just looking again for those willing, available agents that he can work through. And he will use whatever you've got. If we surrender to him, if we make it available to him. Isn't that what he did with Moses? When Moses was being led to go to Pharaoh, Moses was complaining and whining and thinking, "Lord, I can't do this." God said, "Moses, what's that in your hand?" "Just a rod." And it was that tool that God used through Moses oftentimes in leading the people of Israel. "Samson, what's that in your hand?" "Oh, just a donkey's jawbone. Killed 1,000 Philistines with a donkey jawbone." "David, what's that in your hand?" "Oh, just a sling. You know, I'm just kind of protecting the sheep from the wolves with this thing." "Yeah, but David, you're going to bring down giants with that thing." If we surrender to the Lord that which we have in our lives, because all of us have something that we can offer to the Lord, we might think, "Oh, God, you're not going to be able to use me. I don't have the tools like that guy. I don't have the resources like that person there." God says, "I'll use you with what you got. And we will go a long way if you surrender that to me and make yourself available." Shamgar, just a simple ox goad. And he took down 600 men of the Philistines, the third judge in Israel's history. Let's be those that surrender to the Lord whatever we have in our lives, whatever we have in our hand. Say, "God, may this be used for your glory, for your honor. May you do a great work through this," which we might look at and go, "Can't do anything with that. Give it to the Lord and see what happens. Amen? Chapter 4. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Yabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Yabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now, we see this pattern again. Whenever the judge was alive and led them out of their oppression, they experienced freedom. But as soon as that judge died, they fell right back into that trap, succumbing to sin. And they quickly found themselves slaves to sin. And here again now, we see them succumbing to sin and find themselves again slaves to sin under Yabin, king of Canaan. And it's interesting how God will use these people, the very enemies to Israel, God will use them to do this work through his people Israel, this work of testing and trying. God can use anything or anyone to wake us up and get us back on track. Now, Yabin, the king of Canaan, as we see here, Canaan was made up of several city-states, each one having its own king ruling over each city. And Yabin was perhaps the head of a confederacy. Now, Yabin was not the name necessarily of an individual, but the title that he held there. It was like the title of Pharaoh, in a sense. We saw another Yabin back in Joshua chapter 11, I believe, and Joshua took him down with a sword. So here we see now probably the next king that had risen up. And he was this head of this confederacy and ruled himself in Hazor, which was north of the Sea of Galilee. Now, it's interesting, as I said already, that Joshua had come up against Hazor before in Joshua chapter 11, I think it was. Came up against Hazor, and he defeated it. They took Hazor. It was theirs. But again, what happened? They allowed people to remain. The people that they were to completely drive out, utterly destroy. They allowed them to remain. And so we see now these people being raised up and rebuilding their city. And here they are now again operating out of Hazor, having a king over it, reigning over this place. Israel's paying the price of not finishing the job that God told them to do. Now, look at verse 3. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Yabin had 900 chariots of iron. Israel takes 20 years now, it says there. 20 years is time to cry out to the Lord and notice the mess that they had gotten themselves into. I don't think they just continued on year after year just sort of enjoying this for a while until they realized that sin is fun for a season, but in the end it leads to death. So after 20 years, they cried out again to the Lord. Now, Yabin had secured quite a mass military army. 900 chariots of iron would have been like a fleet of tanks coming on against the enemy. This was serious stuff here. This was an incredible army, an incredible artillery that they had here. This was an intimidating military machine. And look at verse 4 now. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now, here we really begin a great section for the woman's lib. They love this kind of chapter here. It is a great chapter for all of us. But you see, having Deborah, who is both a prophetess and a judge, there's only one other person that was like that, a prophet and a judge, and that was Samuel. She here was both a prophetess and a judge. And this would have been very difficult for the men of Israel in this male-dominated society. But it should not be difficult for us, because God has and does work through women both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament and today. God works through and uses women for his work. Other prophetesses that we see in the Bible are Miriam in Exodus chapter 15, a lady by the name of Huldah in 2 Kings 22, Anna in Luke chapter 2, and we see Philip's four daughters who were all prophetesses there in Acts chapter 21. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 gives us a good guideline that a woman's ministry is to be under submission and authority to the male leadership of a church. Take some time to read through 1 Corinthians 11. It talks about the woman who's to have her head covered. It was a sign of submission, a sign of that, you know, being under the authority of a man. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says that I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man. The Bible makes it very clear about these things. Because, you know, a great debate today about, you know, can a woman be a pastor? You know, and we'll look at the scripture like Paul, like I just read from Paul. Well, Paul says they don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man. Well, what about Deborah? And everybody will go back to Deborah. Well, God used Deborah as a judge. And you see, we'll get to why God was doing that. But the issue here, and a lot of people have trouble with the fact when people begin to say that we don't believe that women should be pastors, they get really bent out of shape. Because they think, oh, it's man trying to show superiority over women. Or it's showing that women are inferior to man. It's got nothing to do with that. It's got everything to do with God's order that He has established from the beginning of time. And all the way through His Word. This was the reason, God's order. Just as Jesus was under the headship of His Heavenly Father, though Jesus was equal to and at one with the Father. But yet He was under the headship of the Father. Just as God has said time and time again, that woman is to be under the man. This is not a thing to do with superiority of male or inferiority of females. It has to do with God's order that He has established. And so we begin to see God raising up this woman for such a purpose. Now, look at verse 6. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh and Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Yabin's army, and his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." Now Barak was the one that God wanted to use to lead the army against Israel's oppressors. Deborah, whose name means bee, actually, now calls Barak to her and basically berates Barak now. And berates him for not stepping up to the plate. Did you get that little bee rating? Her name means bee. Trying to pull one over on you, but okay. Either you got it and just said, let's move on, Brent. That wasn't funny. And I think that's what it was. Okay. You see, this again now would have been humiliating, not only for Barak, but for the Israelites, a male-dominated society in this day, not just Israel, but all nations, as it is much of places around the world even today. It would have been humiliating for these Jewish men, but it showed how far they were from where God wanted them. And if He needed to use a woman to spur them on, then so be it. And this is what God's doing. God can and does use women for ministry today. People get all bent out of shape when you talk about, well, why can't a woman be a pastor of a church? Well, because the Bible talks about that. That's not God's plan. It's not God's order. But there's many wonderful areas that ladies are permitted to minister in. We're all called to be ministers together. And so God, because of the state of Israel and the lack of leadership in these males at this point, raises up this one who was faithful, Deborah, to step up and spur these men on to take action as God was wanting them to do from the beginning. And so in verse 8, she now, of course, in verse 6 and 7, speaks to Barak and says, "Hey, hasn't the Lord told you to do this? Well, get going. What are you waiting for?" And look at verse 8. Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." So she said, "You are a big wuss." I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak reveals his wisdom, his weakness here. Reveals how weak and unwilling to go forth unless Deborah came along with him. And in Barak's decision to rely on another rather than being one that relied on the Lord, it will cost him as he will not be honored for his work. And we too can engage in work or ministry and find it unfulfilling and unfruitful if we don't lean on and trust in the Lord to accomplish his will. If we're just going about it in ourselves or looking for the help of others and not really leaning on the Lord, we're going to find it to be very unfulfilling and unfruitful if we don't lean on the Lord and allow him to do that work through us. And so in verse 10, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Barak and the men are, however, to be commended for being willing to go up against such a formidable army here. They went up with 10,000 of them from Zebulun and Naphtali, but remember, they were going up against this army of Yabin with 900 chariots of iron. So they're stepping out now. And now Heber, in verse 11, the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zanaim, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Now the Kenites were the descendants of Moses' father-in-law. They came into the land of Canaan with Israel, and they settled in the desert area in the south, that area, that dry desert area that they were accustomed to. We see that back in Judges chapter 1. They had lined themselves up with Israel. But now Heber breaks away from the Kenites, and he moves up north near Hazor, where Yabin reigned, and there was an apparent alliance made between them. Look at verse 12 again. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. So Heber's crew routed out the Israelites, and now Sisera's army makes their move. And then Deborah, in verse 14, said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. This is great, because not only is Deborah a great prophetess, a great judge, but she's a great encourager. She's saying, "Hey, Barak, let's go. Get up. It's time to move." And she says, here in verse 14, "This is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand." May we always be encouraged in the realization that the Lord indeed has gone before us, is going before us. We'll pave that way if we will be faithful to follow him. God is leading the way. And may we ourselves be encouraged in that. And look at verse 15. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots, 900 of them. Who did it? The Lord did it. And all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. See, 900 chariots of iron, no match for the Lord. Isn't that good? Oh, when we put our trust and faith in the Lord, nothing is impossible. Some will trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 20, verse 7. Now, it's interesting because this was apparently the dry season. Sisera had no problem taking the chariots into battle. Remember, they were going up by Mount Tabor, so it would have been possibly even a tough little flight there. Who knows? But he had no problem thinking, "Oh, well, this will be okay. It's dry enough out there. We'll be able to just move forward, no problem." Brings all the chariots out, being dry season. But the Lord caused a great storm to come, as we will see in chapter 5 next week. Don't worry, we're not getting into it tonight. We'll see that next week, how the Lord caused a great storm to come. And this little river Kishon, which we wouldn't really even call a river, but perhaps more of a stream, He caused this river to overflow its banks. And the chariots came up and they got stuck in the water and in the mud where they were unable to move. And so what does Sisera do? He gets off his chariot and he starts running for it. Going, oh my goodness. Our army, our military weapons, our chariots are getting tanked, man. They're in the mud. They're no help to us now. And they began to flee. The Lord had brought about a great victory. And so they became easy pickings for Barak and his army. Look at verse 16. Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, for there was peace between Yabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. So remember I said that as they moved up near Hazor, that there was an apparent alliance made between the house of Heber and with Yabin. He had broken away from the rest of the Kenites who were ones that were aligned with Israel. He goes his own way. And notice now, Sisera fled, and he came to the tent of Heber's wife, Yael. And he came in, and Yael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear." And when he turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. So Sisera is thinking that these people, they're on my side. We've made an alliance with them, a treaty. They're going to help me out here. He's going to be safe. And he also would have thought that nobody will ever find him in Yael's tent, for nobody would dare in this day enter into another man's wife's tent. Never would a man enter into a woman's tent like this. And so Sisera is thinking, oh, I'm safe now. I found a perfect spot. And then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. Now, this wouldn't have been very helpful, I'm sure. Because remember, they didn't have refrigerators in this day, all right? So they got this milk sitting here. Oftentimes, that milk being room temperature, which is not even room temperature, they're in a stuffy tent in the heat of the day. And oftentimes, that milk would have begun to curdle a little bit, become a little sour, but that was what they would drink. And it's what they would still have in these Bedouin cultures today. And so she offered this milk, and he drank it. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say no." Now, I wonder if Yael is beginning to think here, it seems like Sisera's on the run. It seems like he's in trouble here. And perhaps she's beginning to think, I don't know if this is a wise idea, having him in my tent. If these people of Israel come this way and come through our camp and they find him in my tent, maybe I'm going to pay a price for that. And so she begins to think, I'd rather side with the winner than the loser, as she begins to see that Sisera was. He was a defeated man. And so, lest she become a victim, she decides to take some action. Look at verse 21. Then Yael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand, and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. Whoa! I mean, this woman was, you know, serious business here. You know what I'm saying? And I'm sure that everyone was thinking back in verse 9 when Deborah said to Barak, "The Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman, and you will not be given any glory for that." Everyone probably was thinking, oh, the Lord's going to use Deborah to do this. Sell Sisera into the hands of a woman, meaning Deborah. But here now, God uses an unlikely source again. This woman, Yael, who was the wife of Heber, a Kenite, who had kind of turned on Israel. And yet God uses her in this victory now. And so she takes his tent peg and a hammer. Now, in this day, and even again in these Bedouin societies today, it's the role of the woman to set up and take down the tent. So this woman knew what she was doing when she grabbed a tent peg and a hammer. She had experience in this. Maybe she was a rough pretty strong girl, you know, strong like ox, that kind of a thing, right? And she takes his 10 peg, one drive, one hit, you know, it's right through the temple, through the skull, into the ground. And Sisera lies dead. And then as Barak pursued, Sisera, Yael, came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with a peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Yabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Yabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Yabin, king of Canaan. Now, Spurgeon used the analogy of how Sisera was a type of sin, and Yabin, who was his boss, a picture of Satan, or a type of Satan. Notice how Sisera got himself in the tent and started to make demands with Yael. "Stand outside here, give me a drink, and do this." He began to take control. So too, as we begin to relate this to our lives, sin will do this in our lives if we open up the door just a little bit. Open up the door of our lives to it. It will come in subtly, but will try to dominate every part of our life. We need to be those that wake up and reckon that every area of sin needs to be defeated and put to death definitely. Just as Yael took that action. "I need to put this to death, lest I become a victim of it." Don't allow sin to have even a little foothold in your life. Guys, it's a theme that we've been talking about week after week after month as we've been going through the book of Joshua and now into Judges. Don't allow there to be any areas of your life that you're maybe holding on to, that you're giving allowance to, that you're allowing the enemy to have just even a little bit of room. Because before you know it, you will find yourself enslaved to that, becoming a victim to it, being destroyed by it because you did not destroy that sin as the Lord has told us to do. He's given us the victory. He's defeated sin. The Sisera, when he came in the tent, he was a defeated foe. And yet El just said, "Well, he's defeated. I'm going to just put it to death." Sin is defeated. We're no longer to be living according to that old nature, but we're to be living as those new creations in Christ, living under the power that God has given us through His Spirit, living as Spirit-filled, Spirit-enabled believers today that enables us to be those that are living wholeheartedly for the Lord Jesus, fully surrendered to Him. Don't give sin an inch. Put it to death. Give it to the Lord. Make no provision for the flesh. Let's pray.